Greetings, everybody.
Oh my goodness.
Welcome to the Afterwork. I'm Betty Horiuchi, and I'm joined with Eric Reeves and two very special guests.
Very special.
Very special. Liz McGeehan and Richard Nelson. Richard feels flattered.
Who is Richard and who is Liz?
Richard is one of our elders at the church, our missions, big missions guy right here.
Amen.
And Liz is our director of the women's ministry.
Hello. Amen, amen.
As you can see, I'm hosting again, and Eric is not having it.
Could be better. I don't know. There's just room for growth. No, you're doing great.
Thanks. Today, we are back in the original podcast studio, the freezer of the town church, the storage
closet.
Liz
literally has a blanket wrapped around her.
Two blankets.
Two blankets.
I have a fun little intro question for us today. We are in a season of births and celebrating old births, birthdays. Sorry. I want to know, when your birthday comes around, do you enjoy celebrating it, or is it more of a private matter for you?
I like celebrating my birthday, but I will never make a celebration happen. And so my personality doesn't force it to happen, and I probably wouldn't even tell someone I wanted to have a celebration. But I don't like surprises either, so don't even think about it.
So your ideal is somebody else throws a party for your birthday that you know about is coming?
That's a great question. No. My ideal would be to have some intentional time with a few close friends, actually. But something that is celebratory with a few people I know well.
But somebody else heads it up and does that?
Yes.
Okay.
Exactly. Gotcha. Yep. I would be sad if nothing happened on my birthday. That's where that goes. So I do like celebrating. It's not a private matter. Thank you for asking.
Everyone's looking at me. So I don't like big parties. I like something to happen. I like it to be small. And I think my big thing is I'd like to have vanilla ice cream with chocolate syrup. If I can get that, it's a score. It's a win. So...
What kind of vanilla? Homemade or French vanilla or vanilla bean?
What's the ice cream from Bonham or Brenham, Texas?
Bluebell.
Old-fashioned vanilla.
I think vanilla is a fantastic choice.
Yeah, it's got to have Hershey's chocolate sauce, so.
Okay. I'm mixed. I feel conflicted on this question, actually, because there's a part of me that would love... like somebody just do a surprise something. There's another part of me that just wants to keep it kind of, you know, low key, and we're just fine. But acknowledgement would be nice, even though I won't seek the acknowledgement, like you said, Liz.
I understand that.
Yeah, we are complex people.
If someone threw a surprise party for you, would you be excited you be like, oof?
I think I would be grateful as long as there wasn't a lot of people there that I didn't know.
Uh huh.
Which I guess it probably wouldn't be if it's for my birthday, I guess, party, maybe?
I don't think they'd show up if they didn't know you.
Yeah.
But unless they're a party crasher.
What about you, Betty?
I personally love celebrating my birthday. I feel like it's the one day a year where I'm like, yes, I'll do what I want to do. Like,
I understand.
Because I generally enjoy like more doing what other people want to do. Mm-hmm. But I think my birthday is just... fun, and I really like to spend it with people, so whatever I can do to just be with others, because every other day of the year I really love to have alone time, but on my birthday I'm happy to be with people from like sun up to midnight.
And you just had a birthday. Were you with people the entire day?
I was, from like 8 a.m to midnight.
Wow.
So
it was a good day for you.
It was a great day. It was a fun birthday, and I like to, yeah, I don't like a big party, but to do fun things with like a good group of people is great with me. Or like seeing various people throughout the day is fun for me. Or going places and trying to get free things is also fun.
You do that? Just like,
well, I don't, because I don't know how to be like, yeah, it's my birthday, so what can I get?
What do you have for me?
So I don't generally do that. But if people are with me, I'll like let them say things to people. And
kind of nudge them.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't mind. Great. Well, thanks, everyone. I think we learned a little bit about each other in this moment. Okay. Eric.
Yes.
Would you like to give us a recap of the sermon from this past Sunday?
I would love to. It's a lot. It was three chapters, 1 Samuel 18, 19, and 20. So here's the really big overview. 18 opens with Jonathan and David's souls being knit together by God. They have a covenant together of brotherly love. And then we start to read about Saul's jealousy toward David rising. This is when they come back from the battlefield. The women are singing, Saul's killed his thousands and David's killed his 10,000s. And so Saul starts to become jealous, starts to eye David. It means he starts to be a little suspicious of David. Maybe he's a threat to the throne. And then we read that David's been given military success. And so he's on the rise in the eyes of the people, with the one big exception being the king, Saul himself. And then God sends another harmful spirit to Saul, and he tries to kill David a couple of times. He didn't succeed, so then he's going to try to kill David by having the Philistines kill him. He tries to marry him to his oldest daughter, Merab. That doesn't work. And then he tries with Michal. He hears that Michal loves David. That does work. David stays alive, even with the crazy price that Saul told him that he had to provide in order to marry Michal, of killing 100 Philistines. He kills 200 and brings back proof. And then, there's more to that. You can read that if you want in chapter 18. And then in chapter 19, there's three separate stories of Saul continually trying to kill David. And he fails every time. But we do see how God protected David all through chapter 19. He used other people, actually, to protect David. And so a big theme in the first couple chapters here, chapters 18 and 19, is that we see that God is being absolutely active in David's in-between time. He's been anointed as king. He's not yet king. The king has been rejected, is still on the throne. Super awkward in-between time, but he's active, giving David gifts like a really good friend in Jonathan, military success. The people are loving David. He's protecting David from Saul. And we're seeing God also be very, very present to David. So those are some of the big themes we pulled out of 18 through 19, which applies to our own in-between times then too. And then chapter 20 is really largely about this covenant between David and Jonathan. David relies on this covenant. He was on the run. He came back. He needs to figure out if King Saul's disposition toward him is still one of wanting to kill him, or if maybe he changed his mind. So they hatch a plan to see how Saul's going to react to David's absence at this festival, this feast that he's expected to be at with Saul for the new moon. So they hatch this plan, but it requires Jonathan to really put his life at risk in many ways. Jonathan agrees. Saul's response is one of anger toward David, which tells David that it's not smoothed over, and now he needs to go be on the run. And so chapter 20 ends with a scene of these two dear, dear, dear friends now parting ways. And David is now going to be on the run for the rest of Saul's life. But we saw that covenant between Jonathan and David remain strong, almost like God knew David was going to need that friend, and absolutely came through. So even here we see God still active in David's in-between and protecting him and pushing the story along through this friend in Jonathan.
Homies.
Yeah, they're homies.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks, Eric.
You're welcome.
Was there anything in those big long chapters that you found that didn't make it into your sermon?
Yeah, there was a lot. And I know there are some questions that came up from things in the text that we didn't touch on at all. So is it okay if I just run through a lot of things I thought was interesting that might help a little bit?
Yeah.
And you can stop me or say stop, that's boring, or interject your own thoughts. One thing that I thought was really fascinating is that the words that were translated in our versions as Saul raving, when the harmful spirit comes upon him, that word rave is the exact same Hebrew word that's later translated as prophesy. And so when it's in a negative context, it's translated as rave. When it's in a positive context, the spirit of God came upon somebody, then that's them prophesying. And so either way, this word is showing that a person is under the influence of the spirit in some way. And I don't know exactly what it looked like when they were prophesying. If it was really erratic, or if it was they're singing songs, or I don't know exactly what that was, but still there's this element of being under the influence of the spirit, just like Saul's under the influence of a harmful spirit when he's raving and throwing spears at David. So I thought that was really interesting. It's this exact same Hebrew word, but under the influence of the spirit.
Could you say this made him highly emotionally charged? raving and prophesying, yeah, maybe?
It sure seems like it, doesn't it?
No.
I don't know exactly all that what was happening there. Erratic, I think we could certainly say. Unpredictable. There's a sense of being out of control in some ways. Yeah. But that becomes a problem for me when we start thinking about the Spirit of God coming upon people and prophesying and somebody being out of control. There's some tension there for me. So I would be hesitant to say it meant that they were out of control when under the influence, at least of the Spirit of God, but certainly some sort of influence there. Thought that was interesting. Hmm. Ready for another one?
No, yes. Stop. That's boring. Please continue. Well,
can we just pause there for a moment?
Yes.
Because I think evidence of the Spirit is like peacefulness and joy and patience, and so
self-control is a fruit.
Self-control,
of the
yeah. So I wouldn't think that the Spirit of God would produce erratic, crazy mm-hmm. behaviors based on what Scripture says evidence of the Spirit is.
But a harmful spirit might be a whole different volume.
It would, yeah.
Like throwing spears at people who are trying to serve you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right. Here's number two. This one was really interesting. So you remember the little story where McCall protects David. David flees out of the window. And in the text, well, actually, let me pull it up. This is what the text says. This is chapter 19, verse 13. It says, McCall took an image. That word for image, every other place in the Bible is translated as an idol or a household god. So McCall took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair on its head and covered it with clothes. So the idea is that now it looks like David is lying on the bed. But the question is, what are they doing with household gods there? I mean, this exact same word that in chapter 15, Samuel denounces in verse 23. There, this is what Samuel says to Saul. It's that classic passage. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And then verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. The exact same word there that now we read about McCall putting in the bed of David. Don't know exactly what's happening there, but one commentator did wonder if when Saul originally thought he would use McCall as a snare for David, if part of what was in Saul's mind was not only David's physical well-being, but also his spiritual well-being. So McCall may be bringing some of the pagan idol worship into the home, and it may then affect David spiritually. So that's one maybe thing. Maybe the text is telling us, hey, McCall is not the most trustworthy spiritually, at least, even though she turns out to be a hero in this short story here in chapter 19. Later on in 1 Samuel, it's going to get a little bit different with McCall, a little kind of strange, but maybe that's the narrator giving us some hints already that she might not be all that spiritually healthy. So I thought that was very interesting.
While we're in that chunk of the passage and addressing it, how do we wrestle like morally with McCall's dishonesty in this? And like thinking of Rahab and other examples in Scripture, or that we can just think of generally, where there's lying for like a better purpose, but how do we wrestle with that?
And Jonathan does that for David too. He gives King Saul a cover story for David, which isn't true. But he provides that as a rationale for why David's not at the feast. It's a great question. This is not my original thoughts. Some of the folks that I read about this passage, they tended to make an exception for lying if it was to protect life. So we saw that in the case with Rahab, with Jonathan, with McCall. They were being dishonest or not straightforward. They were misleading intentionally in order to protect life. And so there's not a verse that I know of in the Bible that would state that, but that's some of the reasoning for why maybe that was there. Another way to look at it is that this is describing what happened and is not prescribing what should happen. And so McCall, yep, she lied. Jonathan, yep, he lied. It protected David, but the text nowhere then tells us that we should go and be dishonest as well. So there might be a couple of ways to think about it. I'm not sure the best way to go about it. I'm pretty hesitant to say use dishonesty and lying, which I believe is one of the Ten Commandments, if the situation calls for it, because that becomes a pretty slippery slope, I think, for a lot of us. We can start to justify, well, the situation called for it, in maybe some ways that not really. Anyway, that's a good moral question, because even if you think about Nazi Germany, right, yeah, and Schindler, and protecting all of those lies through being pretty deceitful. So I think it's a bigger conversation, but at least there's a couple ways to possibly think mm-hmm. about it in this text. Good question. That probably wasn't helpful, but yeah. Should I go on?
Sure.
I was just thinking this may have to be edited out, but it honors God to honor life. Does it honor God more to honor life than to...
But it starts to bring up questions of, does the means justify the ends? In my mind, at least it does.
Sure.
If the end is big enough, then could we start to fudge a little bit on the means to get there?
So could they have taken a different route and the outcome still have been the same?
Right.
Not lying.
Yeah, maybe. It's impossible for us to say. Because the question really becomes, in my mind, was McCall and David's Jonathan's line honoring to God in how they went about it? It's really hard to make that turn that a lie was honoring to their God or honoring to the God. But I'm kind of just thinking out loud and need to spend more time thinking about that, I think. I'm going to move on. That's worth a longer conversation, I think. This is just an interesting thing. When Saul is under the influence of the prophets and he's prophesying for a day and night, it says that he lay there naked. I think it's probable that means he took off his outer garments and he has his undergarments on there. The word that's translated there is every time else is used in Scripture does mean naked, like naked. But... So maybe Saul was. I don't know, but maybe he wasn't. Okay, so that's not helpful, but let's keep moving on. Here's a good question. In chapter 20, David and Jonathan make up this plan that Jonathan will alert David of Saul's reaction by shooting this arrow. David's hiding by this rock, and they're going to shoot this arrow. But then after he does that, they just meet in person anyway. It's like, why did they even do the whole arrow thing? Most likely because the arrow would have worked if there were other people around, if there were spies around, but it turned out they were in a private place so they could still just meet in person. Okay, should I keep going or is this boring? Is this okay?
Keep on moving.
Keep going, Eric.
Oh, we're just going to keep going. The first night that David does not show up to that new moon feast, if you remember the text, Saul thinks that David is unclean. Lots of different ways in the law to become unclean. Makes sense. But then the second night that David doesn't show up, that's when Saul has the big reaction. That also makes sense according to the law because he should have been clean by the second day. So that tells Saul there's probably something else going on, maybe something intentional, who knows, but it was no longer a requirement of the law for David not to be there, if indeed it was because he was unclean for that first night. All right, moving right along. When Saul insults Jonathan that he's the mother of a, what does it say, perverse and something woman? Perverse and you, what does he say? You son of a perverse and...
Perverse and rebellious woman.
There it is, yeah. Saul is primarily denigrating and calling his son names. Not so much his mom. It's kind of like us saying today, you son of a female dog sort of thing. It's less of an insult on your real mom than on you.
Thanks, Eric. It's helpful.
Oh, here's the last thing. This passage, these chapters sometimes are taken by people to say, well, actually David and Jonathan had a homosexual love affair together because the language is pretty... not sexually charged, but it does show a deep, 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 deep love for each other. To view them as homosexual partners is really bad biblical interpretation. There's no hint of that in the text. So that's us taking our modern sensibilities and looking back into it and making sense of something that isn't there. So I just thought we would acknowledge that.
Can we pause on that for a moment too? I think... it seems like Jonathan's love for David is only from the spirit. It's not human love, because I don't think anyone could give up their status and of being the future king and love someone with the love and affection that he had for David without it being from the Lord. That's my thought.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
Did you have anything else, Eric?
No, that's it. That's it for now anyway.
Well, that was great. Thank you. Thank you for all of that. I'll get us all started with an application question. A big theme that you just touched on yesterday in the sermon yesterday, Eric, was just kind of being in a season of in between. And we see that with David. This is in between his anointing and the time that he actually does reign as king. So I think it's interesting to talk a little bit about what kind of in-betweens do we maybe see ourselves in right now, or even pretty distinct seasons in the past where you've been maybe in between certain things.
There is one that comes to mind for me right away, and I think it relates a bit to the story a bit. So when I was another place I was working, that I knew that my time there was probably coming to an end. You just have a sense that you've done what you can and probably moving on at some point. And I got a really strong sense, I believed it was from God, that I knew what the next step was, and it was another place I was going to find employment. I desired that. I didn't tell anybody at the time, but I had a strong confidence that that was coming at some point in the future. I just didn't know when. I didn't know how all that was going to work out. And so that was a very distinct time of being in between, knowing that my present chapter was probably on its way to closing. I was pretty confident that the new one, or even what the new one was going to happen, but I didn't know when. And sitting in that in-between time there. But in that particular situation, not everyone is like this. Not every all those situations for me are like this. But in that particular in-between, I did have a deep peace and confidence that I think God provided, that I didn't have to try to go make it happen. I was pretty confident it was going to happen, but I didn't have to make it happen, which was really a gift from God, because that's not how it always plays out in my life.
What did it look like for you to remain faithful in that time? Was it a time where you were like looking forward eagerly and it was hard to stay present? Or what did that look like?
Yeah, good question. So the waiting part looked like not trying to make it come about. Well, some more details will actually be helpful. So the job that I was pretty confident that God was going to open up was actually the pastoral job that I have right now on staff of the church. And I was an elder of the church at the time, though, but a lay elder. And so being a lay elder, if I started doing any like sharing with people or trying to influence toward creating a job for me, could look really weird and conflict of interest and all sorts of things. So I actually didn't tell anybody. And I didn't do anything to try to make it come about. So the waiting part for me in that particular situation looked like that. The faithful part, I continued doing the job that I had. I didn't quit it. I continued to seek God's face if this is what he has, and try to hear from him the best that I can. I'm not always great at that, but at least for me, it's a very short time period, but at least for me, that's how it played out.
We were, here's an example from our life. We were missionaries in Ukraine, and it seemed like we were coming to a transition point, and so we were trying to make a decision on that, whether we were going to stay there and be like long-term missionaries, or do we come back, and then when we come back, what would that look like? And so you're in a holding pattern or waiting, and as you wait, you know, I think it was Jim Elliot said, wherever you're at, be there fully, always, you know, you're not just, don't check out. I think you were saying that you were at your job, you didn't move on before you left or anything like that. And so I don't know, just waited a long time, sought advice and counsel from friends, had big talks with my wife and I and other ministry leaders, and over a period of time we just made a decision, came back to the States, moved into a new organization, actually worked at a church in Arkansas for the next 20 years. Then another wait time to come out here, you know. So I think, just for listeners, I think I hear people transitioning from jobs, and they're whatever it is, they feel like God is moving them on from a certain kind of job and going into a different kind of career, stuff like that. I think those waiting times are really crucial. And you got to trust God like David did, unswerving trust that he had. What do you think, Elizabeth?
Yeah, I think my husband and I have been in an in-between season for the last year or so, with some big shifts in Josh's job. And in December especially, he's working as a postal carrier delivering mail. So December was really, really crazy. Mm-hmm. And I remember moments, because our hope was that he would have more time. And instead of that, he was working 14-hour days, 9 days in a row. So he was exhausted. And I just remember many nights he would call at 8 p.m. and say, they're sending me back out. And so that meant he'd get home at 10:30. And just having to come to the realization that this was part of God's plan, that God always works for good and for his glory. So instead of trying to figure out why God was doing what he was doing, just be present, essentially what you said, present in the moment and trust him. And I think the Spirit moved my heart to a place of, instead of trying to figure it out, to just say, okay, Lord, I don't know why or what you're doing right now, but I trust you. Then I'd pray for protection for Josh. He had a stroke in last January, so out late at night and dizzy. And so instead of worrying where my heart wanted to go, just trusting the Lord. It was a crazy season, but I felt like it was shaping my heart to trust God more in the in-between. I still don't know what God's doing in that, but it's helping me trust him more as a result of December.
Can I ask a follow-up question?
Yes, you may.
So in that particular in-between, there was a lot of pain and confusion.
Yes.
And certainly not knowing all the answers. And you're in between, God was giving you some things that you probably would rather give back. Like,
can you explain
like that? Yeah, like it's hard. Like Josh has gone a lot. Doesn't make any sense. He had a stroke and health he's trying to recover, and why is he working this much, and those sorts of things.
Yes.
Did you ever wrestle with how can that still be a part of God's plan? Like if this isn't a plan B or a detour, but this is still central to what God's plan, like big plan is. Did you ever wrestle with, that doesn't really make any sense. How can it be? Because this is painful.
Yeah. Early December, I was angry. Mm-hmm. I remember, I'd forgotten, but as you asked that question, boy, I remember he was supposed to have a day off and they took that day off the night before and he'd already been working for 9 days. And I was so mad. And I just remember thinking, God, how is this good? Like, did they make a mistake? But mm-hmm. then I was realizing that would mean that God, you know, if he's sovereign over it, then God made a mistake. I don't know. I had to wrestle for about 3 days with my attitude, my trust with the Lord. And somehow in those 3 days, the Lord brought my heart to a place of, okay, somehow this is good. And even though I don't know and I don't see, and I still don't months later, really understand what God is doing in all of this. There's a trust that wasn't there before that is growing in me, that God is doing something. And it's probably going to be good because his word says that. So,
I think it does help. I'm thinking about the people who are in in-betweens that are incredibly painful, maybe the result of sin, brokenness of whatever sorts. And I'm sure when we're in that place, we wrestle with how in the world could this still be within God's plan, because there's sin involved and there's brokenness. And how can this still be plan A? Is there any sort of encouragement or thoughts for those folks and for us when we find ourselves in those positions again that help or give some guidance in those sorts of in-betweens?
Just a thought. I think it's helpful to know we can express those things to the Lord. He already knows what's going on in our hearts and in our minds. So it's not going to scare him or make him angry that we're expressing to him our fear, our anxiety, our stress. We can trust him with our feelings to bring them to him.
I think for me, I think of that God loves me infinitely and cares for me infinitely. He's all powerful and can do all things, and he is a good God. And so with that, it's kind of like there's rope tensioners or something, like you're being held up by God, by those promises, and wherever you're at, you know it's going to work out, because he is powerful, so he can change everything. He loves me infinitely, and so he cares about me and every what's best for me, even more than I do, and that he is good, and he can do that. Somehow, that's where I try to go to ride it out, so to speak. Those things give me confidence.
Yeah, and when the wrestling is specifically around how could this possibly be a part of God's plan because of how painful and sin-infused this is, I think another thing that's really helpful to remember is that God, too, is grieved by sin. Mm. We've seen that here in 1 Samuel 15 when God says that he regrets. Probably the best way to understand that is that God is grieving over Saul's sin. And so it can still be a part of God's plan and yet still grieve God and not... this can sound weird, and yet still not be what God desires for you to experience. Like the pain that you're experiencing, I don't think we should ever say that God desires you to experience that pain on one level. On another level, if we zoom all the way out, it's still part of his sovereign plan, and it's what he decreed from eternity past. And so on that zoomed out level, it's still working somehow for good and for his glory, even though we probably never will see it like in the moment. But even later, we may not see it. So I think both things are at work. Like God still grieves with us over the effects of sin and brokenness in particular. And at the same time, he's still over it and is sovereign over all of it. And so in that sense, it's still central to God's like working out of his master plan, for lack of a better word.
And I think we are so present in our situations that we can't zoom back. God has the big picture of it. And so all the little pieces feel so painful. Yeah. And when we focus on all the little pieces, all we can see or feel is the pain, but his perspective is over it all. And so I think for me, a comforting piece in this season has been, okay, God sees the big picture that I can't comprehend what he's doing or what the good is in this. The good may not look physically good in my life, but it's a spiritual, maybe even a soul care that he's doing for me that I won't know for a long time until I begin to see God changing my heart, my soul, to be more like his. In ways that right now it just feels painful. I just see the hurt.
It really hits on trust, doesn't it? Like, mm-hmm. Is there really something else that God's doing here? Because I can't see it right now, mm-hmm. or maybe feel it right now.
Yeah.
One possible helpful place to go if you're in a really painful season, it's confusing, is Psalm 59. It's likely that David wrote that psalm after he fled out of his window and McCall saved him with the idol thing. That psalm was likely written at that time. And so in that psalm, we see that David cries out to God as his fortress, as his rock. So he has some unwavering faith there, but he also pleads with God for justice and for help through it as well. So Psalm 59 might be helpful.
And I think just considering how we can bring people that we trust into things with us, I know my tendency in seasons like that is to wrestle through it in isolation. But then when those things are brought to the light, how sweet the gift of community is, and just the ways that others speak into things or just know how to walk alongside me in them when I don't even know what I need or what I'm looking for.
That's good.
Richard, before we started, you were talking just a little bit about how none of this is wasted time for David. And I think we've seen that as a pattern in like what we've been bringing up about our own in-betweens, that this isn't wasted time. This isn't plan B or a detour. But do you want to just kind of touch on those thoughts that you're expressing beforehand about this period for David and what we see there?
Sure. And it goes back to David saw that Saul was the anointed of the Lord. And I don't know when that first starts. But as the drama unfolds, he resorts to that a number of times when he could have killed Saul But he didn't, and he would say, I can't, he is the Lord's anointed, and I cannot do that, you know. It's just remarkable how he did that, especially as bad as Saul was. I mean, I'm reading, take him out, take him out. He's a loser, you know. But he didn't do that. And I think he so trusted in God, and so he leaned into that. And so, I mean, this whole time, and he's, what, 19 or 20 years old? And he's being faced with all this responsibility, and there's wars going on, and guys coming after him. I counted 17 times in this passage where Saul is saying something about how he hates David or wants to kill him. We got to take him out. 17 times he says that. And that's three chapters. And it goes on for the rest of the book there. And so this all contributed. David becomes a better man because of this. If nothing else, he learned how to trust God and was controlled by God, even when he could have. I mean, even the guys were saying, hey, boss, let me take his head off. And he said, no, we can't do this. This is the Lord's anointed. So he trusted him through all these ups and downs. And I think this is part of the reason, at least maybe from a human perspective, what made him one of the king that is above all kings. He's the prototype of Jesus, in a sense. So there you go.
Thanks, Richard. Okay, I have one more question before the question. Liz, you were talking just beforehand how there's like some good crossover with the Revelation study and just the overall theme of patient endurance. But I'd love to hear just how you've tied those things in together. And I'm sure that'd be a huge encouragement to the women who are part of the Revelation study as well.
Thanks, Betty. When Eric was talking about our job as faithful waiting, it just hit me that that's the same thing that is talked about multiple times in Revelation, that we are to patiently endure through the trials. Both are very active, faithfully waiting and patiently enduring. It means that we trust that God is working towards a final ultimate end that is good, and that he's going to take care of both the things that are on this earth that are bad, and also he's going to care for our souls for eternity, so we can trust him and patiently endure or faithfully wait through trials. There are probably many connections, but I also thought at the very end when Eric said that we are in the cosmic in between, right before we took communion. And so I just think even if we're not in a personal in between at this moment, we are all in a big in between. Things are not as they should be, but we can trust that they will be as they should be one day. We have a king who's good, who's coming.
That is amazing, because it should encourage us that the message of the Bible is consistent, whether you're in the Old Testament, like 1 Samuel, or you're at the very end of the New Testament in Revelation. This idea of faithfully waiting in the cosmic in between, which is the book of Revelation is about, is what would you say the patient endurance. Yeah, different words, but for the same idea. That should be really encouraging for us. I think it's great.
And just for a reminder for my heart, all of our hearts, that it's the Spirit who leads us to, allows us to patiently endure. We don't have to muster up enough courage, enough patience, enough faithfulness, the Spirit in us.
That's really good, Liz, because I think we could take away the message from yesterday or this text is, okay, now I need to go white knuckle it a little bit, and try really, really hard at faithfully waiting.
Yeah.
Where really, that's not the message. The message is, yeah, we faithfully wait, but we ask God to help us and enable us and give us the strength and the endurance and the wisdom and the patience and all that we need. Mm-hmm. That comes from God. We can't just muster that up.
Yeah, and Vince has said this all the years that I've been at this church, that if God calls you to it, he'll give you what you need. And God has given us the Spirit. He gives us exactly what we need to do the things he calls us to do. And so it's in the form of the Spirit in us that we can do what he's called us to do.
That's good, because we see the Spirit rush upon David in chapter 16. Mm-hmm. And then at Pentecost, we see the Spirit indwelling now every single believer. Mm-hmm. It's a great connection.
I think that's a good reminder for me because I don't even feel like I know what I'm waiting for, like right now in my life, because it's an in-between, but it's like, oh, like this last chapter ended and now I'm entering into a whole new like period of life. And it feels like it's waiting to get to the next thing, but I have no idea really what that is.
You mean like the chapter of being in school, yeah, college,
being
ending.
A student and that ending, and then just kind of like entering into post-college life, and it feels like this in-between. It feels like I need to figure out like how to faithfully walk in it, like mm-hmm. on my own. But I think just the reminder of the Spirit and how He's leading and guiding me, because I don't even know what I'm trying to pursue or like going forward toward.
Have you seen God provide for you in some ways in this really awkward in-between for you so far?
Yes. I think being here, like being at the church, is huge. I think being in a position where I really deeply desire to faithfully like work and serve and just to pursue the students and have the relationships there, I think that's been a huge piece of provision, because I think if I were doing something else, especially if it were something I didn't really enjoy, this would be even harder. And it's been a really hard season as it is, but I think being here has been such a huge gift. And then just the ways that that's opened avenues for different relationships and connections with people. And I think one huge, she's not here today to hear me say it, but Kirsten has been like a huge encouragement in this season, and just spending time with her and getting to know her and the ways she's even like allowed me to recognize that there are hard things happening right now and that there is a huge door that's shut and like a 17 or whatever years of my life that are just no more. So yeah, I think that's been huge. Like Kirsten, this job, other relationships and friendships too. The Lord has been really kind, and a lot of close friends didn't move out of Fort Collins when we all graduated. I think that's been huge too. So yeah, I've seen a lot that the Lord has provided, and that's been really sweet to reflect on. I will now ask the final question. What in this passage, in this sermon, in this time together, raises your affections for God?
He doesn't abandon us. That is so helpful for me, because life can get so confusing and take upon the mantle of ourselves to try to figure out what all God is doing and all the reasons why. We're never going to have all those reasons, and yet this text is clear that God is, even if we don't have all the answers, God is still present and active. Like, He's the faithfulness of God, the in it, like always in itiveness of God. If that's not a word, that's not
no,
a,
it is now.
A word. Yeah, it's super encouraging. It raises my affections for this sort of God that we have.
I think what I see is the contrast between Saul and David. Saul is a guy that functions on external stimuli, and he tries to please things. He is guided by everything external, and he has no sense of God. He has no sense of the internal working in his heart. Whereas David is on the opposite. His heart guides him. He connects with Jesus internally. That's why we have all the Psalms. You alluded to Psalm 59, I think it was. And so we had the privilege of seeing a lot of his heart expressed through the Psalms as we go through this thing. And this is the way we should. This is classic Christian living, as we have Christ abiding in us. He's not outside. We don't follow external rules. We have the internal presence of God in our lives. How cool is that?
Yeah, I think both of the things that you guys said wrap up my thoughts on it. But I think that the Spirit rushing on him is an example in the Old Testament of the Spirit living in us today, that it is the Spirit that gave David courage to face a giant. It is the Spirit that gave him courage when everything seemed like it was falling apart from what God had originally made clear. You know, if you're going to be the king and then all these things happen, how is this possible? But it was the Spirit that caused him to faithfully wait or patiently endure through the trials. And so the fact that we can see that in the Old Testament before Jesus comes, and that when Jesus left this earth and the Spirit was given to us, we have that power in us to do what God leads us to do. Is amazing.
What about you, Betty?
I think one of just my favorite things about this passage was seeing the relationship between David and Jonathan, and just how deep and profound that love for one another is, and then just how much richer and deeper our covenant relationship with the Lord is. And I just think, I don't know, I just think it made me just really thankful for the Lord's provision in people in my own life who have really pointed me toward him in harder seasons, or just who I have, whether or not it looks exactly like David and Jonathan, which it doesn't, but like that there are sweet people that the Lord has provided for very specific purposes in very specific times. Yeah.
That's a good God.
Amen.
All the time.
Amen. Okay. Well, thank you everyone for joining us. Liz, Richard, thank you for taking the time to be with us today. Eric, thank you for your monologue at the beginning.
It was long. I'm sorry.
No, I was just joking. It's okay. We told you to keep going. Okay. Well, on that note, thank you, listener, for being here today.
Thank you, listener.
Next week is 1 Samuel 21. So read ahead if you're able. And that is it. Farewell.
Bye.
Yeah, bye.